This evening, we'll be out of Titus again, and this time we'll be in chapter 2. So Titus 2, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 15. Again, that's Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. And pay careful attention, for this is the word of God. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, and self-controlled, sound in faith and love and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adore the doctrine of God, our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's now pray and ask for his help. Heavenly Father, we have just read a hefty list of guidance, of rules, what could seem like laws, burdens. But Lord, we ask that you would help us to hear these afresh today, and to hear your gospel, which empowers this sort of living. We ask for your spirit, that you would open up our eyes so that we might understand it and live it. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. What is the good life? In his lifetime, Hugh Hefner flaunted his idea of the good life. Money, mansions, meaningless sex. He marketed the idea that the good life for a man consisted in the abundance of possessions and sexual experiences. And the good life for a woman consists in her sexual availability and attractiveness to men. And millions of dollars every year are spent trying to sell to you that image of the good life. But the Bible presents a very different image. It tells a very different story. And in Titus 2, we see the biblical vision of the good life. And it does not take place in a mansion filled with half-dressed women, but it takes place in a home with older men and women loving and teaching younger men and women. And in this home, young wives are taught to love their husbands and children, and young men are taught to conduct themselves in self-control. Brothers and sisters, these two images, these two stories of the good life, they could not be more different. And as you may have guessed, today I'm going to argue for the Titus 2 version of the good life. And I'm going to do this in two parts. First, I'm going to try to unpack the content of the good life as Titus 2 explains it. So the content. And then we'll see the context of the good life. So the content and the context that makes sense of the good life. So first, let us look at the content of the good life. And in verse 1, Paul gives the key to his understanding of the good life. He tells Titus to teach what accords with sound doctrine. So the good life is a life that accords with sound doctrine. It makes sense in light of the biblical story. Now, we'll come back to that when we get to our second point, the context. But for now, just notice that Paul is describing for us this kind of good life. And he starts out with older men. Look with me at verse 2. He says, "Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness." So what is the good life for an older man? Notice that Paul doesn't command them to acquire many possessions, but he commands them to be a certain kind of person. Everyone that Paul addresses here, he's telling them who they should be. This is the good life. It's being a certain kind of person. And Paul addresses old men specifically because it is no secret that there are some failings which age has that youth has not. And the church father, Chrysostom, said, "Old men often struggle with a slowness, a timidity, a forgetfulness, an insensibility, and an irritability. Rather than giving into the callousness and irritability that often accompanies old age, older men are to be dignified. They are to be worthy of respect. They're to be sober-minded and self-controlled, that is, prudent, thoughtful, and in control of oneself, one's desires. They're to exhibit the virtues of faith in God, love for others, and steadfastness in hope." In other words, old men, older men, this is not the time for you to check out. It's not the time to complain about the problems of our age and wish for the good old days. And it is certainly not the time to criticize those who are younger. This is the time to model for us what a respectable Christian life looks like. It's the time to show us the pinnacle of a life of faith, love, and hope. Older men, this is not your time to retreat or complain. This is your time to disciple and to love. Well, then Paul moves on to the older women in verse 3. Look with me at verse 3. It says, "Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good." Just like the older men are commanded to be dignified, likewise, older women are to be reverent in behavior. And the word reverent here, it has the idea of being priest-like. Older women are to carry out their lives with the same demeanor of a priest in a temple. In other words, you ought to live with an awareness that your life is serving God. This means that you are not a slanderer. Now, interestingly, the Greek word for slanderer is diabolos, which is where we get the word for devil. The devil, he is a slanderer. He's a backbiter, a mudslinger. In these words, it might characterize the devil, but it should not characterize godly women of God. Furthermore, women should not be slaves to much wine. You should not waste your life drunk or tearing others down. But rather, older women should spend their lives building up younger women. They are to teach what is good. They are to be instructors of the good life. Well, I know that you recently started Titus 2 groups. I think those are wonderful. Older women cannot teach what is good to younger women if they do not know younger women. So I encourage you, as an application of this sermon, sign up for those groups. But know that it is just the start. Younger women, they need more than just your presence in their lives. They need your guidance. They need your teaching. So teach them what is good. Well, what are you to teach them? Well, Paul tells you exactly what you should teach them in verses 4 through 5. Therefore, verses 4 through 5 simultaneously describe the good life for older women and younger women. So look with me at verses 4 through 5. And so, train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. A young woman should be trained in three categories: her life at home, her character, and her vocation. Now, if you're here in the morning service, these are very similar to what elders ought to be like. They're to be above reproach at home, in their character, and in their doctrine. There's some difference, but there's a lot of similarities. Everyone's called to maturity. And young women, they need to be firstly trained at home. They need to know how to love their husbands and their children. Now, I've never met a Christian wife or mother who does not love her husband and child. Perhaps there are some out there. I've not met them. But I do not think that Paul is saying that young women naturally hate their husbands and their children, and therefore they need to learn to love. However, Paul is saying that they need to learn how to love, how to express their love, how to best care for their husbands and their children. And who best to teach them this than older women in the church who have been loving for decades? The younger women are to be taught at home. They're to be taught in their character. They need to learn self-control and purity. They need to know how to save money rather than indulging every desire. They need to know what purity looks like as wives and as mothers. And younger women need vocational training. You see this with those last three commands: working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands. Now, I do not mean that every mother must be a stay-at-home mother. It may be perfectly legitimate for you to have a career outside of the home. However, if you are a mother, a wife, the words working at home, or literally busy at home, means that the house is the primary place where you serve. It is your primary vocation. One commentator said it well. He said, the call to be busy at home is not just to counter the temptation to be lazy at home, but also to counter the temptation to be over-busy elsewhere, to look for a life beyond the life that God has given you. This is a call to contentment, to serve your husband and the children in front of you. Martin Luther once said that the Christian is supposed to love their neighbor. And since his wife is his nearest neighbor, she should be his deepest love. And this certainly is true of women as well. Your husband and your children are your nearest neighbors, and therefore they should be your deepest loves. Again, it's fine to have a career, but your main priority in life is loving your nearest neighbors. And older women are such great assets in this calling. They know the struggles and the temptations, so younger women learn from them. Well, women are to be busy at home, but they are to do this with kindness. The word here is literally good. They are to be good. They're to be kind. And as part of their callings, they are to submit to their husbands. Paul adds that they should do all of these things that the word of God would not be reviled. In other words, people are watching your life. The world is watching your life. Christian women, they're watching how you treat your husband and how you raise your children. Older women, they're watching your words, whether you're slandering or teaching. Older men, the world is watching to see if you complain or if you have character. And if they find you complaining, tearing down one another, dishonoring your spouse, and prioritizing other things over your children, they will think that the Word of God does not present the good life. Surely Hugh Hefner had a better image of life than backbiting Christians. Well, next, Paul instructs the young men. It is very brief, but it covers a lot of their struggles. In verse 6, they are commanded to be self-controlled. This includes controlling their lust, their ambition, and impatience. In verses 7 through 8, Titus, who is a young man himself, is encouraged to set an example for other young men. He's to be a model of good works, and his teaching should show integrity and dignity and sound speech that cannot be condemned. And the purpose of this sound and civil speech is so that, as verse 8 says, an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So here, Titus and young men are reminded that they are living before a watching world, and their actions reflect upon the name, the God that they love. So lastly, in verses 9 through 10, Paul instructs bondservants to be submissive to their masters in everything. And the reason is so that in everything they may adore the doctrine of God, our Savior. Now, one of the sad realities of the age in which Paul lived in was that they had slavery. And Jesus and Paul, they did not teach the immediate abolition of slavery. This is likely because the very society in which they lived in depended upon slavery. However, elsewhere in other epistles, Paul gave commands to masters that undercut the very institution of slavery, the very way in which slaves were treated. And many theologians have noted that Paul might have planned the gradual extinction of slavery as more and more people treated their slaves according to biblical norms. This is like modern-day missionaries, how they treat polygamous families. They may permit existing families to stay together, but they try to limit the practice in the future. And while I think all of that's very likely, it is clear that Paul does not advocate for the slaves to become social revolutionaries and defy their masters. He tells them to be submissive in everything without talking back. Their job was not to overturn evil institutions. Their job was to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Their job was to point this watching world to the very God that they profess to believe. So for Paul, all of these different roles describe the good life. The older generations assisting the younger generation. The younger generation revering the older generation. Love and self-control guiding them all. Well, we've seen the content of the good life. Now we need to see the context of the good life. In other words, what metastory explains why Titus 2 is the good life? What story shows that Hugh Hefner's image is in fact not the good life? Let me explain what I mean by the context or the meta story. Imagine for a moment that a Shakespearean play was discovered for the first time. The best Shakespearean actors from all over the world came together to perform this lost play and make it a reality. There's only one problem. The fifth act of this six-act play is missing. Well, what are they going to do? Well, they will take their well-trained actors and they will immerse them in the first four acts of the play. The first four acts that they do have. To fill in the missing scene, they must know what has happened in the story so far. And then they will study the last act so that they know where the story is going. And with this overarching story in mind, these Shakespearean actors can finally attempt to fill in the missing scene. They will try to fill in the dialogue and the actions in such a way that it makes sense in light of the larger story. Well, when we're talking about living this good life in this age, it is a little bit like talking about this missing scene. The Bible, it gives us a meta story, an overarching story. It tells us about the beginning, about how we got to where we are. And it even tells us where we're going, how the story ends. We find ourselves in Act 5 of this six-act play, wondering how to fill the script. We're wondering how to live our lives. We're wondering what is the good life. And the answer to how we should live is, what way of living is most consistent with the rest of the story? You must ask, does Hugh Hefner's vision of the good life make sense of where the Bible says we've been and where we're going? Well, In verses 11 through 14, Paul explains the context of the good life, the meta-narrative that makes the good news make sense. He explains Acts 1 through 4 and 6. Look with me at verse 11. In verse 11, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Here, Paul summarizes the beginning of this story with this beautiful verse. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. As fallen creatures of God, we were in need of salvation. We were sinners who had offended God. We are guilty of our crimes. And yet, the grace of God has appeared. This is, of course, talking about the first coming of Jesus Christ, when Jesus came in human flesh. And he came not to destroy us in wrath, but he came to save us in grace. And when it says salvation has been brought for all people, it does not mean every single person. For the Bible clearly does not teach that every single person will be saved. It simply means every type of person. Like all the different types of people we've been talking about, for older men, older women, younger men and women, bond servants, all different types of people, God has saved them all. And as we consider how to live our lives, Paul wants us to first look at the first part of the story, the part of the story that has already happened. Paul wants us to look at Christ. He wants us to consider how our life fits in light of the first coming, in light of the cross. Well, if the first coming of Jesus is where the story has been, where is the story going? Well, look with me at verse 13. It says, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." At the end of the story, there is another appearing. But this is not the appearing of grace. This is the appearing of glory. It is the second coming of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Paul is telling us that the good life is a life that makes sense in light of Christ's first coming and humility and grace, and in light of his second coming in splendor and glory. So, if we're going to act out this great play, the biblical story, and we're in Act 5, the missing scene, so to speak, how does the first coming and the second coming of Christ explain how we should live now? Well, when we consider our lives between the first and second comings of Christ, we learn two things. And these are really the two points of application I'm wanting you to leave with. We learn our identity, and we learn our piety, how we should live. First, the two comings of Jesus reveal our identity. Look with me at verse 14. Paul says, "Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." So as you live out your life, you must understand who you are. You have been bought by Jesus Christ. You now belong to him. You are a people of his own possession. This is the very language that the Old Testament uses of Israel. You are God's holy people. And look again at verse 12. "He gave himself up for you to redeem you, to buy you out of slavery to all lawlessness. Brothers and sisters, you are no longer a slave to sin, to lawlessness. Jesus has purified you with his own blood. Why would you go back to lawlessness? Why would you want Hugh Hefner's sinful lifestyle? God has brought you out of that. And as people who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, you now have a zeal for good works. You have been loved so sacrificially by your Savior that now you want to love others sacrificially. Christian motherhood makes sense in this context. Loving your husband and children more than your career aspirations only makes sense in light of this story. Slaves submitting to cruel masters in order to bring glory to Christ only makes sense in light of this story. Older men and women investing their lives in imperfect and immature young people only makes sense in light of this story. This is who you are. This is how you've been loved. So love. The first and second comings of Christ, they show us our identity, and they also show us our piety, how we should live. And we see this in verses 11 and 12. So look with me at verses 11 through 12. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." The grace of God, it saves us. Most of us know that well. But the grace of God also trains us. It trains us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to say yes to live a self-controlled, upright, and godly life. The grace of God, it empowers us to declare war on our indwelling sin and to bear the fruit of the Spirit. If Christ has really come and purchased us as a people for his own holy possession, and he's now empowering us by his grace to live holy lives, and he's coming again in glory to be reunited with his holy people, doesn't it make sense that we would live our lives in holiness? Doesn't a Titus 2 life make sense? This is why Paul told Titus in verse 1 to teach what accords with sound doctrine. And it's why he ends chapter 2 by saying, "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you." Paul is zealous that all of our households and all of our families know the content of the good life and the context of the good life. The very gospel story that makes it all make sense. And so, brothers and sisters, let the gospel story produce in you gospel-empowered obedience. In other words, live the good life shaped by the good news. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we hear so many competing stories and we see so many competing images of the good life, and our hearts are often tempted to go after them. Would you keep us from wasting our lives by pursuing these lies, these worthless things? Lord, we ask that you would form our hearts and our minds around the gospel story. Help us to live in light of Christ's first coming and in anticipation of his second coming. Help us to live Titus 2 lives fueled by the Titus 2 gospel story. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have just heard that we should live our lives in light of Christ's first coming and anticipating his second coming. So in response, we're going to anticipate Christ's second coming together by singing song number 390, entitled Christ is Coming. It's not 490, but 390.